We won't count it against you. Glad to see everybody here. This is a study of Ezekiel. This is our fifth week into it. We're glad that you're joining us. And anybody online, if you're out there in cyberspace watching, we're glad to have you as well. We'll start with some review. And we're going to look at the sixth and seventh chapters this morning. And if we have time, we're going to read through a lot of the eighth. There's kind of a transition there, so we'll see how far we get after our review. So, first question on review. How did a brick figure into Ezekiel's work as a prophet? Who wants to tell us anything about that? Yes, he used it to represent the city of Jerusalem. And what did he do after he used that brick, set that brick up? Knocked it down. Is that what you're saying? No, he played army against it, basically. He set up siege walls and siege ramps and showing the exiles in Babylon what was going to happen to Jerusalem, what was about to happen to Jerusalem. Why might someone say that Ezekiel was prone to prophesy? Because he laid on his side. 390 days he laid on his left side, and who was that representing? That represented God's punishment for Israel, and then he flipped over on his right side and laid there for how many days? 40 days to represent Judah's punishment. So this is God telling him, this is what I want you to do. I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days. So all those days, people in the exile were walking by seeing Ezekiel laying on his side playing war against this city that was Jerusalem. And that was how they were seeing that they were going to have their judgment. Same thing on the right side for Judah. Describe the nature of the bread Ezekiel was to eat. All right, six different grains. What's that? Yeah, you've had Ezekiel's bread. They sell Ezekiel's bread, I think, yeah. You didn't like it? What'd you think, Shelly? Did you try some? No, Shelly didn't try it. I'm not eating Ezekiel bread. Yes, that was the real gross thing. He was supposed to use six different kinds of grain. Some of them weren't even grains. They were beans. At any rate, you make your bread out of that, and then you cook it over human dung. However, Ezekiel said, oh, Lord, please, I've never eaten anything like that. And God said, okay, you can use cow's dung, which was a pretty common fuel. Why did God have him do that? What was the point of that? Oh, great to see you here. He was showing, or God was showing through that, that bread would be scarce in Jerusalem. People would be eating it by weighing it out, rationing it out. And how much water, about how much water was Ezekiel allowed each day and why? About a quart of water. Now, if you're sitting down to drink water at one time, that might sound like quite a bit of water. But if that's all you're going to get for the whole day, that's not much at all. And it's certainly not much when you're living in a place that's hot and dry. So that's all he had. Everything was rationed. That's why God said, I want you to eat your bread by measure and drink your water by measure, and that's going to show what's happening in Jerusalem. What did the prophet do with his hair and beard? Shaved it with a sword. I do not want to ever try that. Shaving with a sword. What did he do with the hair? Some of it he burnt. Some of it he cut up with the sword. The other third, what did he do with? Threw it to the wind. Let it be scattered by the wind. And it's not good math because there's three thirds. So that would seem to be all of it. But God said, now take a few of those hairs. And what are you supposed to do with the few hairs? Bind them in the hem of your garment. And that represents the ones that God would save, the remnant. There's always going to be a remnant that God's going to save, like as if seed. That's the way God works. How many were saved in the flood? Eight. How many of the original Israelites that came out of Egypt actually went into the promised land? Two. It's always a remnant. The way is broad that leads to destruction. The way is narrow that leads to life. And how many will find it? Few. Few. All right. Let's read the first seven verses of chapter 6. This is Ezekiel chapter 6, 1 through 7. Who would like to read? Or who would agree to read? Maybe I'll say it that way. I don't want to read. All right, Jake, here we go. First seven verses of chapter 6.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and your high places will be desolate. And your altars may become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord.
All right. Thanks, Jake. These first seven verses are kind of the gist of what's going to happen. We got a lot of material left to cover in Ezekiel, but this is basically what God's going to do in Jerusalem when he comes in judgment on Jerusalem. And we're going to see that in much greater detail later on. So first of all, he's going to destroy their blank places. High place. What's a high place? You can go to Alabama if the word Alabama means high place or high places. So there are idol worshipers in Alabama. I guess that's what that means. But a high place is a place you chose to build either an altar or set up an idol. That's where you would worship in idolatry. So all the high places that they had, and they had a lot of them, he would destroy. He would make their slain fall in front of their idols. You want to worship idols? We're going to show you how that's going to go. Those of you who were slain will fall down in front of your idols. He's going to scatter their blanks around their blanks. Their bones around their altars. That sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? In the law, when you read the law, if you touch a bone or anything of a dead thing, what do you become? You become unclean. Cities will become waste. What's significant about that regarding the Sermon on the Mount? Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You will be the salt of the world. You will be the light of the world. You will also be cities set on hills. Now, he doesn't go into detail about what that means. But my estimation is if you're traveling in the first century, you're not going to find a McDonald's along the way. Debbie and I were surprised to see on the new 44 up there. You know, there used to be that island in the middle of the northbound and southbound lanes with a McDonald's, and you pull in there, and whether you're going north or south, pull in and have McDonald's and get you some gas, and now it's gone. How can they didn't ask me if they could do that. They just took it out. There's a McDonald's on either side now. I think McDonald's had something to do with that. We want to build two restaurants. Anyway, that is now gone, and that was a place. You know, you sort of know where you stop along the way. If you go a route, Cities in the first century were places, if you saw one up ahead, oh, look, there's a place where we can find food. We can stop and rest. We can find water for our animals, everything we need. There's usually a wall around the city. There's some kind of law and order, so you're not out in the middle of nowhere, subject to being raided by bandits. That's what a city was. It was a place of hope and rest and provision. And God says, your cities, I'm going to make waste places. Nobody's going to find any hope. Nobody's going to look forward to coming to those places because I'm going to make them waste. That's my estimation of what he's saying here. The last one, cause them to blank that he is the blank. To know that he is the Lord. This is something that's going to be repeated in Ezekiel, and it's repeated in other prophets. I'm going to make them know that I'm... What's that make you think? Why would God say that? Yes,
Preston. I'm thinking about the comment that you made about the children of Israel were more evil than the pagan countries around them.
Right.
And of course, that's what I think whenever you ask that question.
They're a mess. So, what was the question that Pharaoh asked when Moses showed up in his court? And Moses said, the God of Israel says, let my people go. Who's he? Who is he? Was the question. And God proceeded from that point to show Pharaoh just exactly who he was. And Israel, Judah, both have forgotten who God is, and so God says, you're going to know that I'm the Lord. You worship all these other gods, all these other idols. You want to give your homage to them. You want to think about how they're going to help you in your life. I'm going to do some things that are going to show you I'm the Lord. You're going to know that I'm the Lord. None of those are gods.
Tells us to be still and know that I am God. If I do that, it seems to help me during the day.
Right.
To know that way I don't get tangled up like maybe they did.
And I got to remind myself, I'm not responding to the word of the Lord. I'm responding to the Lord. He's the one that said that. And if I give myself over to that, he doesn't miss that point. He knows what I'm doing in my mind and in my heart. He knows what you're doing. He knows what we're all doing. When we look to him in faith and practice what he says, he knows that's what we are doing, and he rewards us accordingly. From the very beginning of the creation account, what's one thing that, or the one thing that God repeated 10 times in the creation account? How did everything reproduce? After its kind. And he wasn't just describing what happens in the physical realm, though he was, but he's also describing, I believe, a principle in all of creation. As you sow, so shall you reap. And that's throughout Scripture. And even in today's class, we're going to get into that very same principle in just a little bit. So always keep that in mind when we do what the Lord says with faith in him. He's going to respond. He's going to make sure it's not in vain. It's not for nothing. He's going to show us that he's the Lord. Now, that's in a bad context here. I say bad in the sense of judgment and punishment, but it's also true in the sense of blessings. Seven significant truths God reveals to them in chapters 6 through 7. Number one, from chapter 6, verse 7, and then verse 10, and then verse 13, and then verse 14, and chapter 7, verse 4, and verse 9. What phrase is repeated? By all that he does to execute his judgments against them, they will come to blank that he is the blank. Know that he is the Lord. Is that a repeat? Yes, it's a repeat. We just did that in the previous question. Jace, did you want a worksheet? There's some in the back. If you don't, it's okay. I just put them out there in case somebody has benefit from them. I want you to know that I'm the Lord. You're going to keep seeing this throughout, but I just wanted to make you know, at least in these passages, that phrase is repeated. Why do you repeat? I'm sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say you see that in the Old Testament at the very beginning, too. He says, Moses says it over and over again, know that he is our Lord.
Right.
I am the Lord your God. Like often every other verse in Numbers of Deuteronomy.
In our culture, in Western culture, we don't have the same kind of idols. Imagine being there where everywhere you drive, wait a minute, drive? Everywhere you go. I was thinking driving because if you visited today, you'd be driving. But also we were driving east on, where did we see it? There's a new shrine to Mary that looks surprisingly like the same thing we saw in Denver when we went to visit the Hare Krishnas, down in the basement of the Hare Krishna place of worship. They had idols set up, weird-looking creatures made out of combinations of animals and humans. And every morning they would go down there and they would bring fresh food and set it out for those idols. I mean, it's like a mannequin that's shaped like a combination of an animal and a human. But they were polished and clean. They'd bathe them and put new clothes on them. Now, you think I'm telling you a story? No, that's what they did. And then we saw something, a shrine to Mary, on the road the other day that looked just like one of those. We don't see idols today the same way they saw. What are our idols today? Money is a huge one. What's that? Recreation is an idol. And sports. And there's nothing wrong with money. Money's a good thing. But when your money becomes more important to you than God, then it becomes an idol. Sports are great. I enjoy sports. But when your sports become more important to you than God, then it's become an idol. Not the same kind of idols they had, but idols nonetheless. When recreation becomes more important to you than God, then your recreation has become an idol, whatever it might be. Politics. Some people would rather have a discussion about politics than they would about the Lord Jesus Christ and the church and religion. And things become idols, and sometimes we don't even realize that's what we're doing. These were very obvious, but ours are no less forms of idolatry. And God wants us to know those are not God. Those are not what you need in your life. I am what you need in your life, and I want you to know that I'm the Lord. Number 2, chapter 6, verse 8. Haven't read this together yet, but you can look at it. God promises to leave a blank for them, a remnant, which was symbolized by the blank blank Ezekiel was to bind into the edges of his blank in chapter 5, verse 3. What's in the two blanks? Few hairs. A third of the hair you would burn. A third of the hair you would strike with the sword. A third of the hair you would scatter to the wind, but save a few of them and bind them in the edges of your garment, and they will represent that remnant. What do you want to be part of? Do you want to be part of the third that's burnt, or the third that is chopped up with the sword, or the third that's scattered, or do you want to be part of the few that are in the garment? Number 3, chapter 6, verse 9. Those scattered among the nations will remember. Wait a minute, I did something wrong here. Those scattered among the nations will remember. Strike is how God himself was blanked by their adulterous hearts. Hurt. What do you make of that? Okay, they could have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. They really were like Sodom and Gomorrah. Not much difference. He will refer to their behavior as abominations, which is a word that means something that's just disgusting. There are some things that are not appealing, but other things are flat out disgusting. All right, June and then Alan.
Jealousy will cause you to be hurt.
What does jealous mean in that context? And I don't necessarily just ask you, but in general, think when God says he's a jealous God, what do we connect to the word jealousy?
Something that God owns is being given to something else that, and he paid a price for that. He had a plan for that. He brought them into existence, and all of a sudden.
Right. How does Jesus refer to the church? What's one of the ways he refers to the church? His bride. Who has a right to a husband or a bride? The only one who has a right to a husband is who? The wife, the bride. Who has a right to the wife? Only the husband. There is a jealousy that is absolutely righteous, and that's what June is talking about. God's jealousy. When you belong to him, but you start going out after other gods, you're like a woman who's running around on her husband or a husband who's running around on his wife. What did God do through Hosea? We read this as the class began. What did God tell Hosea to do? Go and marry a woman of harlotry and have children by her, by harlotry. And that will show Israel when they look at the prophet. Well, what's wrong with that prophet? He married a prostitute. Well, yeah, that's so you could see him and see in his life how Israel is treating God. You're being an unfaithful wife. And that was why God had. And later on, as a matter of fact, Ezekiel's wife will die. God will say, get ready, I'm going to take your wife. And that's going to be another one of these object lessons to Israel. But this unfaithfulness is what God is suffering. And to me, it's a very personal thing to say, you've hurt me. What you say when you say you've hurt me is that I am vulnerable. And nobody wants to be vulnerable. That feels like weakness. But you can't have a close relationship with anybody unless you make yourself vulnerable to them. You have to open up. That's what happens in a marriage. And that's why when we hurt one another in marriage, the pain is worse than it could be in other situations, because you stand up together before God and man and you make vows. I'm going to stick with you through thick and thin. The old joke about you get to have 16 wives, you know, four better, four worse, four richer, and four poorer. That's a lot of wives. That some little boy heard that, and that's the joke that came out of that. But that's what you do. You take vows because life is a challenge, and to stay faithful to one person all your life is the greatest challenge. And God is saying to us, that's what I want. That relationship is going to train you to be the person I want you to be. If you'll stay faithful to your husband, stay faithful to your wife. And God says, I was faithful to you, but you weren't faithful to me, and you have hurt me. And that's a revelation you don't see very often in Scripture, but there it is. William? Oh, Alan first, because he had his hand up, and then William.
I was just going to say that along those lines, that God looks at Israel and the Jewish people as his children. And as a parent, if you have children, and they stray, their behavior is so obnoxious, it hurts you. So from the father and children relationship, there is a hurt there that is that parents feel the same.
Right.
So he is our father.
And the closer you have the relationship, the more vulnerable you are and the more potential there is to be hurt. And when God says you've hurt me, that means, wow, we were close to him, and we did the wrong thing. That's what Israel is supposed to be thinking when they hear and read these things. William?
So I had one thing, but during Alan's response, the second thought, the first was by opening up, you mentioned it feels like weakness, putting yourself in that vulnerable position, but I view that as strength and courage to be able to.
Exactly.
To let those walls down, to express those emotions, those thoughts, to and from your partner. I can see that in both, but I also see that you have the strength to be able to do that. The second point refers back to you had said he repeats himself. This is a repeat.
No, not me. I just had to tell mine once.
for a variety of things, and that's something that just continues for a long time. I have to remind myself things, but now I'm the one, saying things that my mother told me to myself still. William takes smaller bites. Stomach later, blah, blah, blah. So God knew that we as humans are dumb creatures. We need to be told several times in order to get the point across.
I was thinking as you were beginning to talk about that, the very thing you said, we have to remind ourselves. So not only do we have to tell our children things over and over and over to get it through their thick little skulls. I'm just quoting what I've heard in the past. We have to remind ourselves all the time. I know this is true, whatever it might be, and I got to keep reminding myself, oh, don't do this. I was in my 20s, and I came to a realization, I don't have to eat until I am in pain. I can stop eating because I just enjoyed eating. I still do. But it was a great revelation. I could quit before I'm hurting. You think, well, what an idiot. I still have to remind myself of that. It comes a little sooner these days, though. There was another hand. Who'd I miss? All right, Leslie.
So as I've been listening, I was thinking about God and, he's married to church, but with the Israelites did this to God, I feel like he was hurt because it was rejection of him and saying, you're not good enough. And I feel like anyone here, if you're rejected for a job or you're rejected for, credit cards or whatever, then it's not that hurtful. But when you're in a relationship with someone and you're told you're not good enough and rejected, then that's like a scar that you don't recover from.
Right, a slap in the face. Because they knew what you had to offer when they signed on, so to speak. That's we know those things. I'm sorry.
Yes, I love this conversation we have about the Christ and the church, the bride, the church being the bride, and then you stop and think about your relationship with your other half, and how precious that is.
Right.
And sometimes we come to church and we worship and we have communion, but we don't see the significance maybe that we know, but we don't feel it, we don't touch it, we don't contemplate on it, we don't pause and know how precious that is.
I think part of the reason that happens is we get the physical element of our existence before the spiritual. And we come to worship and we get in the habit of doing things the way we always do them. But there's a reason why we do them the way we always do them. What is that reason? Because this is what God says he wants to do. We read the scriptures and we're supposed to pray, supposed to sing, and not sing just anything. What are we supposed to sing? Paul said psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We know the difference between those and prop me up beside the jukebox when I die. It's funny how often jukeboxes figure in country music. Bubba shot the jukebox last night, said it, played a sad song, made him cry. We know the difference between those kinds. Why don't we offer Bubba shot the jukebox? Well, no. That's not what God specified. Who do we want to honor when we come here? We want to honor God. How do you honor God? Well, you do what God said honors him. Mother's Day's coming up. What do you want to get mom for Mother's Day? You want to get her what you want to get her, or do you want to get her what she wants to have? If she likes flowers, are you going to get her flowers? What kind of flowers does she like? If she likes candy, you're going to get her candy. What does your mom really like? Probably what your mom wants most of all, if she's a member of the Lord's church, is for you to be right here with her in worship. I'll get her some flowers instead. And then an AR-10. That's Father's Day. See, that's coming. That's June.
No,
You writing this down, Shelley? I imagine she's heard it before. 4570, man, that's it. Okay, well, I got to move on here. Got me distracted. But that's what we do, and we need to do that same thing in marriage. What does your wife want? What does your husband want? And I overlook that quite often because we're just moving through life. And the physical, I don't really like that song. Did you hear that prayer he worded? Boy, that sermon was kind of long, kind of boring, whatever it might be. That talk for the Lord's Supper, he didn't even talk about the Lord's Supper. And we get caught up in how things go physically rather than where is our mind? Where is our heart? Who are we honoring by what we're doing? Is your presence valuable? Is your presence valuable when you show up to an anniversary or a birthday or any significant date in your spouse's life? Because this should be something that you share together. And you don't come. The singing here is not for us, is it? Now, we are to instruct one another, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, admonish one another, but it's not for us in the sense that we're being worshiped. Our prayers are offered to God. That it's not about how well worded the prayer is for your ears to enjoy. A sermon is supposed to impart the word of God. And those of us who do this struggle to try to make it as most efficient and communicative as possible and fill it with the word instead of our own stuff. All of it is about God. And when we forget this, we get distracted because of the trappings. June?
We usually say, I enjoyed the message today. What we need to say or wonder, did God enjoy?
Right. And I have this prayer almost every time I leave this place, this gathering. I say, Lord, I hope that was good in your eyes, because he's really the only one that matters. I try to be, and we all try to be, in our conversations, pleasing to whoever we're talking to. But the real point is communication. And God wants it communicated that he loves us, but he has a will for us, and we need to submit to him as our Father, as our God, but also as our husband in the sense. And that's not something new in Christ, as you can see from what the prophets say. The relationship, husband and wife, is here, and we got off on this by talking about jealousy. God's a jealous God. I don't want my wife, you don't want your wife, you don't want your husband messing around with anybody else. You rightfully belong to me. I rightfully belong to you. We are connected, and that's what God is saying to Israel and to Judah. And you're messing around, and it's come to the point. What was the only reason Jesus gave for divorce? The only legitimate reason. If you're messing around, the word is porneia, fornication. It's the same word we use to get pornography, and that's what Jesus said. Okay, if your spouse is messing around on you, sexual, having a sexual relationship with somebody else, that's cause for divorce. So that's what's happening here. All right. Yes.
It's so sad because if we have to take into consideration, this is not the first time these people have turned their back. I mean, starting with the garden, and then Moses leading him out of Egypt, they turned their back over and over again. They had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And then Moses, while he's telling them, this is what your future holds in Deuteronomy, he knows that they will not adhere to the laws he's giving them.
And yet, in today's world, we'll give ourselves over to some physical pleasures and let them become our God. What came out of the fire, as Aaron put it, at the bottom of Mount Sinai? Moses was up on the mountain, and he was up there too long. Well, make us a God, Aaron. And he made a calf. No, I know people say, oh, yeah, but they'd been in Egypt, and that's what they had in Egypt. Well, so what? Could you imagine a calf bringing you into existence, an intelligent, sentient being? And who is your God? Who brought you into existence? This calf. Have you seen a calf? They're cute little things, but they are slobbering messes. When I first moved to Virginia to work with the church there, there was a couple that said, hey, if you want to hunt, you can go out on our, we got an old farm out there, 250 some acres, and you go out there. But the guy that, a friend of ours, has some cattle on it. I didn't know that that guy had a little 75 Chevy Love truck that was white, and that's what he used to feed the cattle. And I had a little 75 Chevy Love truck that was white. So the first time I drove out there and parked in the yard, here came all these cows, and I'm sitting in my truck going, what is this, a Twilight Zone? I didn't have anything to feed them. I didn't know that's what he did. And they started licking the windows. Have you ever seen a cow's tongue on the window of your vehicle? Have you ever seen what a cow's tongue leaves on the window of your vehicle? And I'm thinking, this is a calf. This is a cow. That's what Aaron brought out of the fire for Israel to worship. How foolish. I don't mean to stand in judgment of Aaron, but how can you miss the silliness of looking at an image, even if it's made of gold, that is of an animal, and say, that's our God? Well, what about a ball bat or a golf club or a fishing rod or anything else that we would put before God? Preston?
I've had this thought multiple times after you have made the comment, not just directly thereafter, but sometime after, you keep mentioning, I wish I had one more verse, one more line. And with that, we need to be dependent upon God. And it's kind of like Peter walking, and then he starts sinking in the water, and he has to reach out and grab his hand to help him back up. You know, you can't do this without me. And I wonder, just me, if I had that one more line, or that one more verse, if I tried to depend upon myself instead of God. He gives us just what we need, but we still understand, like what you pointed out and what we're all talking about, we need Him in our life. We are married to Him. It is a close relationship. There was a picture of a little child, and it talked about abortion. And this child has got a tear, and that tear is just rips your heart out to see that little baby crying. And it makes me think about, you know, we're created in God's image and how close the relationship that we have with each other and with God. And that God's a jealous God, and that when we hurt someone so pure, so, even though He's the judge, He's so pure, like that little baby, and then that tear that just speaks volumes. And I have that picture with all this conversation of us hurting God and causing that tear to fall, and how hurt we can actually hurt God, and then to think about it.
It is something to think about, that we can hurt the Creator of the universe. We can do something, you can do something, that causes Him pain. Don?
Talk about idols, you know, in Romans 1 where it talks about they decided to worship the creatures instead of, but, and you wanted to relate that to today. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this unless it goes beyond causing you not to give affection where you should. So when you have an animal that you decide, I love this little dog and I'm just going to be so affectionate to it, and a wife or a husband gives more affection to that than they do their own spouse, or right, that's what they substitute. Well, I'm not getting enough affection here. You know, Titus 4:2 says, wives, be affectionate to your husbands, to your children, be affectionate. That word love is affectionate love, not an agape love. And so we can do that too, because we grab animals and we say, oh boy, I just love this animal. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving an animal. God gives them as a resource. We can love them and we can eat them. You know, it doesn't matter one way or the other. You know?
I love them that way too.
And, yeah, I mean, that they're an animal. They're brute beasts. Their nature's of instinct, and they're going to love you when you love them. If someone else loves them more, they're going to leave. Mm-hmm. You know, if there's someone else who's going to feed them, they're going to leave. You know, they don't feel the same things and think the same way humans do. But we can give too much affection to an animal and neglect people.
Right. And I don't want us to miss how personal this is. We're talking about a relationship. And Jesus doesn't just have a relationship with the church any more than God just had a relationship with a nation. And it's the same relationship. It's not a different relationship. It's the same. There are details here and there, like the sacrificial system and Jesus as we get grace. But the bottom line is, it's a personal relationship. This is why when Paul wrote to the church, he said, work out whose salvation? Your own salvation. And how are you supposed to work it out? With fear and trembling. He wasn't saying work to earn it. That's not what he meant. It's a relationship. You work out, and you don't get the extra verse because you don't need the extra verse, because what you really need to do is think about what I've already said. I'm trying to say this as God, I think God might say it. I've already given you exactly what you need. You need to think about that and then seek after me. Jesus said, seek and what'll happen? You'll find. Knock and the door will be open. Ask, it'll be given to you. Jesus told the woman at the well, at Jacob's well, God is seeking, God is looking for people who will do what? Worship him with three songs and a prayer, with a 25-minute sermon. There, I've done it. Oh, what are those? I don't know. In spirit and truth. Jesus told her, God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. That's what he was looking for in Ezekiel's day. That's what he was looking for in the garden. And we just keep finding something else. All of man's history is a record of us trying to find something besides God that'll make us happy and fulfill us. And that's why history is filled with war and conflict and famine and everything else. Well, I thought we were going to run through this real quick. Here we are, number four. This is from chapter 7, verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 27. He will blank them according to their... He will judge them according to their ways. We're back to reaping and sowing. You sow it, you're going to reap it. It's every action begets an equal and opposite reaction. That was supposedly a discovery in science. But if people had just read the Bible, they would... Oh, that's right there. Chapter number 5, 7, verse 3, 4, 8, 9, and 20. These passages reveal the nature of their religious practices as abominations or something disgusting. And you know, just using the example of food, sometimes you'll pop the lid off a gallon of milk and you go, oh, I don't think that's quite right. By the way, just put the cap back on it and save it. You can use that in recipes and you'll never know it was sour. But when you go to pour it out on your cereal and a clump comes out, oh, good. That's like, oh, or you pull out something in the refrigerator and you, oh, well, how long's that been in there? I think that's been a couple, maybe we'll throw that away. But you pull out something else and it's got green fuzz all over it. Now, that's an abomination. That's disgust. We know the difference between things that are bad and things that are really bad. And God says what you've been doing is really bad. It's an abomination. It's disgusting. All right. Number 6. It's been one bell, right? Get your finger off that button, Hal. Because they have blanked God's temple, he will allow blank to profane it as well. They have profaned or they have transformed it, and in so doing they have profaned it, but he's going to allow who to profane it? Foreigners. You've done this, so I'm going to bring foreigners in. And he talks about ornaments. You get that in that text? Ornaments? What's an ornament? What are the ornaments? Like a necklace or a ring? I think in this context, God's talking about all the things that he had them to build for the tabernacle that were made for the temple as well. All the gold, all the altars, everything they've got. All right, number 7. We'll finish this up. Chapter 7, verse 11 and 23 reveals one huge reason for their judgment is the blank they have committed. violence, violence. This wasn't simply about getting off on different religious things. This was about what they were doing to one another by way of violence. And there's all kinds of ways to do violence to people. If you've ever been robbed, you might say we were violated. And that's where violence is. All right. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.